Luke chapter 22, our reading for this morning. Luke chapter 22. We'll back up just a portion to verse 39. We'll read verse 39 to the end of the chapter, giving our attention this morning to verses 47 and following. Beginning in verse 39, Luke chapter 22. And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike them with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Well, it's a wonderful opportunity that we have this morning to go back again with our Lord to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we left him last Lord's Day on the Thursday evening preceding his death, beginning to bear the weight of the world's sin, the coming wrath of Almighty God, and the anticipated separation from his heavenly Father. And adding now to all of that, Judas leads a host of enemies to this quiet place where Jesus had spent evening after evening away from the crowds with his disciples and with his Father communing in prayer. Judas leads a host of enemies to arrest Jesus. I want to look at three specific things together this morning from the text. Betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, and tried by the Jews. Betrayed, denied, and tried. It could be a trial three times. Judas has an opportunity to be on trial here. Peter goes on trial. And Jesus is on trial. But for the sake of not getting too confused, we'll just look at the betrayal, the denial, and the trial. As Jesus insisted to his disciples in the garden on this Thursday evening, these sorrowful to the point of sleeping disciples, he insisted that they pray in order to avoid temptation. And in the midst of encouraging and insisting that they pray, a crowd comes up, led by Judas, the former disciple, who you will remember slipped out right after the Lord's Supper was instituted following the final Passover meal. Judas had obviously planned to mark the Messiah with a kiss upon arrival. This was necessary. Judas knew him well. They were under the cover of darkness. The last thing that the Jews needed was to arrest the wrong person. So to avoid embarrassingly arresting the wrong person, Judas agrees to mark Christ with a kiss. Jesus, knowing exactly what was taking place, being well aware of the circumstances, knowing what Judas was doing, knowing why they had come to him in the middle of the night, knowing what the next day would hold for him, says to Judas, in the familiar and wonderful words of the Authorized Version, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of all the ways to betray someone, of all the ways to betray the Lord, Judas uses this sign of friendship, of intimacy, of love, of respect, so much more than a simple handshake in our day. Judas chose to use a symbol of love as an act of betrayal. Now, to betray Christ at any time is the epitome of wickedness. There's no question about that. But to betray him with a kiss, in the fashion that Judas chooses to, proves the betrayer a child of hell. The disciples, seeing what's taking place here, recognizing, based on Jesus' word, that a betrayal is happening, ask the question, shall we strike them with the sword? But they're impatient. They don't wait on an answer from Jesus. They take things into their own hands and proceeded to remove the ear of a servant. Luke doesn't tell us. We know from the other gospel writers that this is Peter. That's no surprise to any of us. We know a bit of Peter's history. We can add to his faults that he's not very good with a sword. He's attempting to behead the man. He misses. Wonderfully vigorous with his intention and terribly deficient with his aim. And he cuts off the right ear of the slave of the high priest. Why were the disciples so impatient? They're with Jesus. They're impatient because they were unprepared. They were unprepared by prayer because they chose to sleep rather than pray. They're impatient because they're ungoverned by God's will and God's wisdom. They haven't sufficiently listened to what Jesus has been telling them all along, that this day will come. He hasn't hidden it from them. They were impatient because they were unaware, at least at some level, to the nature of the conflict at hand. Now, while we recognize that they're impatient, we must not accuse them of being loveless or lacking zeal. There's lots of love for the Lord, which is why they're quick to pull out the sword. There's lots of zeal. It's untempered, but it's not absent. But even the zeal that we see in Peter here, quick to pull out the sword, quick to defend his Lord, it's so short-lived. Peter's courage wanes very quickly. After Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the right ear of the slave of the high priest, Jesus answers, "Stop! No more of this." If he had only waited a moment longer to hear from the Lord before he took things into his own hands. But he didn't. So Jesus steps in. "Stop, no more of this." And we can hear the words echoed from verse 38 from last week. "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." He had already made clear to them that they misunderstood, that this was not a war against flesh and blood, that he was speaking metaphorically. It was a spiritual battle. And here, at least Peter, we can throw the other disciples into the group. Peter is the loudmouth representative at this point. They're impatient, zealous, but untempered zeal. Courage, but not courage that will last because it has no real foundation. So Christ here, in this situation, in the garden, the enemies have come to arrest him. He restrains his disciples from fighting. Right? They would have gotten beat. They were way outnumbered. That's not why he stopped them. Not only did he stop them, though, he healed the man's ear. His last earthly miracle was performed on an enemy who was seeking to destroy him. This slave of the high priest was there to arrest Jesus and carry him to the cross, if you will. And Jesus, practicing what he had preached previously in chapter 6, verse 27, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And he was exemplifying that wonderfully, not only before his disciples, but before the captors who are his enemies. And this makes clear what Jesus was actually all about. There was so much confusion about why he had come. He wasn't some sort of political activist. That's some of what bothered the Jews. He was not intending to mount some insurrection. This also bothered the Jews. But he also stepped in, as I mentioned already, and prevented Peter and the others from playing into the captor's plan. You can imagine how easy the court case, the trial, would have been the next morning. "We ran across these guys by accident on the mountain, and they pulled out their swords and began fighting. Now here they are." Jesus stepping in and preventing that from happening not only was exercising and doing what he was called to do and being sure that the perfect plan of God was fulfilled, he was preventing the disciples from being killed and being accused of mounting some sort of insurrection. And one would think just by seeing this verse, he touched his ear and healed him. One would think that this small display of mercy in the garden on the part of Christ would disarm his enemies from the wicked plot. They had been unable up until this point to find a basis for arresting Jesus in the daylight among the Jews. He calls this to their attention here. We've seen that time and again. They're looking for a way to trap him, a way to accuse him. And they're unable to, mainly because they fear the people. And the people were interested in following Jesus and hearing him. But though they were unable to find a basis for accusing him in the daylight, they were delightedly obliged to concoct a false accusation under the cover of darkness. Courage they did not possess, but cowardice was plenty to go round. And their tactics, as well as their timing, is described by Jesus in verse 53. The second half of the verse, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Surely they would have described it as their hour of glory. What they had been seeking to accomplish for weeks now was coming to fruition. They had their hands on this man. They were going to carry him to trial in the morning. He was going to be finished. Finally, he was going to be destroyed. Their consciences would stop bothering them. So they thought. But Jesus makes clear this is not an hour of glory. But he says that the hour is theirs, and it is an hour of darkness. Now, this is encouraging for us. It doesn't look encouraging at the outset. We're on the eve of the darkest day in history. But there's encouragement here. Jesus calls it an hour of darkness. There is a fixed time for these enemies of our Lord to reign and to do their bidding. It is determined by an all-sovereign good God. And his enemies cannot act a single moment before he allows them to. And they are prohibited from acting a single moment longer than he permits. Their hour, we might say, was from the garden to Calvary. But at the tomb on Sunday morning, their hour was over. And it is over forever with regard to Christ. The triumph of God's enemies is only ever temporary. It has never been, nor will it ever be, entire or complete. Ever. The longest of nights always have mornings. The harshest of winters are always followed by spring. The most destructive storms give way to blue skies and gorgeous sunrises. Judas. Luke describes Judas as one of the 12 who instigated and planned along with Christ's enemies to have him not only arrested, but ultimately murdered. Judas, who had walked with Jesus, who had seen diseases healed by the word of the Lord, who had seen devils yield by the word of the Lord. He had heard the teachings of Jesus. He had the parables explained to him, the secrets of the kingdom laid out before him. He had more privileges than anyone outside of the inner 12. It's quite likely that he was in the boat the day that Christ calmed the sea. It's also possible that he ate of the miraculously multiplied bread and fish when the 5,000 were fed. He had been rescued from danger on the boat. He'd had his basic needs provided for at the feeding of 5,000. His feet had been washed moments prior to this great betrayal by the Lord. He had been served. His feet washed, a meal provided. And yet he betrays Christ. And even in the midst of the betrayal, mercy reigns. Judas had received every possible warning to not become the betrayer. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? We can hear Jesus saying to Judas, are you sure? Judas, are you sure that you want to go through with this? Are you sure you're going to betray the Son of Man? Are you sure you're going to betray your only hope? At the moment of his arrest, Christ is still so full of mercy, not only towards Judas, but he's full of compassion towards his captors, healing the slave of the high priest's ear. Imagine what the next several hours were like for this slave. Having felt the real pain of a sword slicing through the side of his head and ripping his ear off, having it repaired with a touch from what appeared to him a mere man. Imagine what the next several hours were like. The things that he heard that he would not have heard in the same way apart from Jesus' mercy. Do you not think questions were swirling in his mind and doubts coming to the forefront of his mind regarding the claims that Christ has made? Do you not think he thought to himself, does Christ deserve to die for doing good? Something doesn't match. But not only is Christ merciful to Judas as his betrayer and merciful to his enemies who were his captors, but he's merciful toward us. As followers of Christ, we too will have an hour of trial. And it may be a long hour. It may be a difficult hour. But we can be sure of this. It will not last a single moment longer than God, the all-sovereign one, deems it fit for us. That is mercy. If we are living and breathing today, we are objects of God's mercy, that we might respond to that mercy in repentance and faith and follow him. And speaking of following him, Peter appears to be the only one still following him in verses 54 and following. The denial of Peter. Most of the disciples had veered off the path already. But Peter, to his everlasting credit, is still following. Unfortunately, it's from a distance. He follows for a while. He has a seat there in the courtyard. And the flickering fire shone on Peter's face. And a simple servant girl made an observation. Not an accusation, a simple observation. This man was with him. She had no legal power. Peter had no reason to fear. If it was breaking the law to be with Jesus in the garden, the disciples would have been arrested at the time that Jesus was. We see how Peter's lack of preparation by prayer, Peter's unawareness of what's going on, what's really happening, has led to him fearing man to an unhealthy degree that he's responding by denying Christ. Then in verse 58, another man. You're one of them too. Man, I am not. Quick to respond. No questions. I am not connected to this man. 59, the accent of his speech reveals his identity. Certainly this man is Galilean. In which Peter then takes refuge in the shelter of pretended ignorance. I do not know him. In Mark's recording of this, which Peter had a lot to do with, actually, this is the way that Peter himself states it. I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. Shelter of pretended ignorance. I'm clueless about the whole situation. I don't even know what you're talking about. Who are you talking about? What are you talking about? He's going way out of his way. And then also recorded in Mark's gospel, he gives a few more details. That he began to curse and to swear. Mark 14, 71. So here we have Peter. Bold as a lion in private, I will follow you even to prison or death. He lacked courage to stand up to a slave girl in public. While cursing and swearing his denial of Jesus, the rooster crows. Peter not only remembers the words of Christ, he feels the compassion in his gaze. The way that Luke writes it is the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Thanks. The rooster crows. Peter's memory is jogged. Not only in his mind, but he sees his eyes meet the Lord's. Christ is looking at him. In the midst of his own suffering, bearing the weight of the reality of what's before him, he's concerned about Peter. Christ didn't look at Peter to condemn him, but to remind him, Peter, though you've denied me three times, your faith will not fail. Can you imagine the kindness in Christ's eyes? The keeping of Christ's promise. The compassion that Peter must have remembered from the words of Christ. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Do you see, Peter, the sad consequences of trusting in yourself? Do you see, Peter, that trusting in yourself dishonors me and it damages you? While he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The all-sovereign God steps in the midst of Peter, denying to the point of cursing and complaining, and expresses mercy. We have to imagine that Peter's faith here was as strong as ever. The truth of Christ's words up until this point had been proven to a T. He denied him once, he denied him twice, he denied him three times, and he hears the rooster. And Christ's eyes are there, and he sees him. If Christ was right about the denials, then surely the rest of the prophecy would prove true too. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when, not if, you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We have to think that at this point, that though Peter is leaving and going out and weeping bitterly, that mixed with that repentance is unbelievable faith in Christ and what he has said, that he will come all the way through. Now listen, these promises of Christ are meant to serve not only Peter, but every one of us. He is our intercessor, seated in the heavenlies, pleading our cause. All who take refuge in him, none will ever be cast out. All who wholly and completely trust him, Christ sits in the heavenlies as our great advocate. And it must be so, because the dangers that Peter faces here are our dangers. We cannot be left to ourselves for a single moment. We need Christ. The descent that we see happening in the life of Peter could be our descent from self-confidence to prayerlessness, from neglecting prayer to following at a distance, from mingling with the ungodly, the enemy around the fire, to fearing man, to denying Christ with cursing. The denial that we know Peter so well from is simply the fruit of self-sufficiency and prayerlessness. Keeping the heart in the little things is what keeps the Christian from great falls. Paying attention to the details, we might say. Giving Christ our all in all. Being intentional with every arena of our lives. Listen, Peter, one of Christ's closest companions, one of the chiefest apostles, the one who has the keys to the kingdom already at this point, denied him not once, not twice, but three times in a matter of moments. Which is also helpful for us to consider, because if Christianity as a whole were the mere invention of men, surely those men were fools to include these kinds of details. That the chiefest among the apostles would deny him three times hours before his death. But it reveals not only the reality that Christianity is true and that Jesus is God, but that we, as children of God, need him continuously. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody, he was given over to some guards so that the officials could continue working on their plan to question Christ and determine how they'll convict him. These guards who are assigned to detain him until morning are beating him and mocking him. Mocking him as a prophet. The Romans are going to mock him next week as a king. In a few hours in the story, it's next week for us. Jesus had told his disciples that this would happen, that he would be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Luke 18:32. Now, all these things are happening pre-trial. He is guilty until proven innocent. There hasn't been a verdict rendered, but they are treating him as if he's guilty. And here we see the desperate condition of humanity being revealed. J.C. Ryle said this about the scenario that's taking place in 63, 64, and 65. If unconverted men had their own way entirely, the earth would soon be a little better than a hell. We see that happening here. They are treating this man, the sinless one, who's healing his enemies just prior, and they're blindfolding him and punching him in the face and asking him, "You're a prophet. Tell us which one hit you." He knew very well which one had hit him. And he remained full of mercy. They were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. The irony, they're blaspheming. Not only is Luke clarifying Christ's true identity here, you can only blaspheme against God. Jesus is God. He's making clear that these men are guilty of the crime that Jesus is being charged with. They're the ones who are guilty. Yet they will charge him in a few moments with blasphemy. And we see Jesus here in the denial, just like in the betrayal, being merciful. A full hour passed, verse 59, between the first two denials and the third. A full hour, providing time for Peter to be strong again and to take courage. Showing the patience of our Lord, not to bring about justice and retribution without mercy. And it was the kind mercy of Christ and his kindness and looking and reminding Peter, even after the third denial, that led to repentance. And he went out and wept bitterly. Not only that, Peter, though he went out and wept bitterly, evidently still knew what was happening to Jesus, could either overhear it or see it from where he was. He writes in his first letter, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." Imagine the mercy towards these folks who are punching him in the face. "While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." The mercy involved in waiting, knowing they will be judged. God will judge them one day. He didn't take it into his hands to judge them then. In fact, though those rights were his, it was part of what he had freely given up when he took on flesh and became a man, thinking it not robbery, but being made in the likeness of flesh. Jesus was merciful in the midst of the betrayal. Jesus was merciful in the midst of the denial. And Jesus was merciful in the beginning portion of his trial, 66 through 71. When it was day, it's Friday morning. Pre-trials had been held pre-dawn. But Jewish law requires that cases can only be tried once it is day. So to give the appearance of legitimacy and legality, the formal trial begins at first light, though the outcome has already been determined. Not only that, it's Friday morning. Passover begins at dusk. It's now dawn. In 12 or so hours, everything has to be finished. Everything must be rushed. It's interesting to note that these same men who insisted on waiting until daybreak for the trial demanded Jesus' death that day. And their law prohibited the death penalty being enacted on the day of the trial. There was no interest at all in doing what was right. They had zero interest in the truth, none whatsoever. They were only interested in finding grounds to condemn Christ to death and to see him hanging on the cross. Jesus, knowing both their coming verdict and the punishment for the accused crime, clarifies his identity when they question him about being the Messiah. "If you are the Christ, tell us." If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But here's my answer. "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Using resurrection and ascension terminology that would have dumbfounded the Sanhedrin, which was made up primarily of Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection at all, Jesus claims equality with God. Blasphemy. to them. The very height of blasphemy, giving them ample grounds for execution. So according to Jewish law, he deserves death. He's guilty of blasphemy as far as they're concerned. However, the Jews are under the Romans. And blasphemy is not a capital offense in Roman law. So the Sanhedrin, these wicked fellows, religious yet wicked fellows, would have to accuse Jesus of a crime that is punishable by death in Roman courts. It wouldn't be difficult. Just look down to chapter 23, verse 2. We'll look at it more in detail next week. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They found no trouble in accusing him of misleading the nation and claiming to be a king, which would have proven to be punishable in the Roman court. What they failed to realize through all of this is that the execution of this prisoner would be the first step in the process of seating him at the right hand of the power of God. They were pawns in the hand of God, acting out what was in their hearts. And at the right hand of God, it is Christ who will occupy the judgment throne. They're sitting in judgment over him, preparing to crucify him, an act that will result in him being their everlasting judge from on high. It's remarkable to see the kind, merciful, sovereign hand of the Lord working out these things. They said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "Yes, I am. What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." But they never stopped for a moment to consider that his claim, however outrageous it may have seemed, just might be true. That he might be the Christ. They never imagined the implications of what he was saying. That he would be seated at the right hand of God. That he is the Son of God. And yet still, Jesus is marked by mercy. Verse 69. Here are the merciful words. "But from now on." Happy is the Christian who lives in the present reality of the coming promise. But from now on, Christ will be seated on high. He will be enthroned at the Father's right hand. He will judge rightly. And moments later, the mercy continues. We're familiar with the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Verse 34 of the next chapter. As Jesus is betrayed by Judas, he's full of mercy. As Jesus is denied by Peter, his apostle, he's full of mercy. And as Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, this wicked court that seeks to see him be put to death, there is an infinite depth of mercy being revealed in Christ. His mercy is displayed to Judas, the betrayer. His mercy is displayed to Peter, the denier. His mercy is displayed to his enemies in the trial. And his mercy is displayed to us, who are Judas-like betrayers and Peter-like deniers. But his mercy reigns. It is new every single morning. And it isn't just out there somewhere, but it is directed towards us who are his. Depth of mercy, Wesley writes, and we will sing momentarily, can there be mercy reaching even me? A betrayer, a denier, can it reach even me? God the just, his wrath forbears. Me, the chief of sinners, spares. So many times my heart has strayed. We see that happening in Judas, in Peter. from his kind and perfect ways. We know that experientially, making clear my desperate need for his blood poured out for me. Give me grace, Lord. Let me own all the wrongs that I've done. Show them to me. Give me grace that I might admit that I have failed you again and again. Let me now my sins deplore. Look to you and sin no more. And here's the hope. There for me, my Savior stands, holding forth his wounded hands, scars which ever cry for me. Once condemned, but now set free. May God give us grace to live in light of the reality of the mercy that is ours in Christ. We see it displayed in Judas's betrayal. It's displayed in Peter's denial. It's displayed in the enemies of the trial, in his trial. And it has been displayed in so many of our lives. May we live in light of that continued mercy of Christ our God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son, our Lord. We thank you that though he lived and died, that he was raised again, and that he ever lives to make intercession for his people, for us, your children. God, we pray that you will aid us as we seek to believe to the point of applying it to every area of our lives, that you are the God of mercy, and that that mercy is revealed, especially in Jesus Christ and his life and his death for us, that we might live unto you.